Good morning, everyone. So wonderful to see you on this holiday weekend, a special time. And you know, I think of freedom on this 4th of July because it was the purpose of the founders to escape the heavy hand of kingship over them, to that they might be able to worship and serve God the way they wanted to in freedom. And unfortunately in our day, I'm afraid that the freedom that we have has been turned on its edge. I'm sure the evil one is behind that, such that people think that this freedom that we have today is not a freedom from sin to worship God, but a freedom to sin in our society, and that's even spread, I think, into many churches. But I am so grateful for the freedoms that we do have, and I know you as well. I'm also grateful for the little bit of fresh air that came about recently with the Supreme Court ruling against the murdering of babies. Oh, by God's grace, maybe there would be some more decent rulings, but it really is an issue of what? Heart. It's an issue of heart. And people need the word, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Paul has shifted gears, and we are back to this overriding issue of false teachers and apostles that, or people that claim to be apostles, that have entered the Corinthian church and are tinkering there with the truth that is found in Christ. And it's not something when Paul is talking about this where it looks like he's defending himself personally, but he's defending his apostolic position, and more than that, he is defending the truth that his apostolic position holds. Truth that is so important, and truth that is continued to be important, that does not change to this very day. The truth in Christ. And so he's addressed many issues, as you know, with this messy church, the Corinthian church. But the key issue he comes back to, and that issue is in upholding the high standard of God's truth. And when that at any point fails, the church really ceases to be the church. So let's begin to look at this new section starting in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, and we'll try to look at these first six verses today. And with that, let me ask the Lord once again to help me and help you. Our Father, we thank you that we have before us the wonderful, perfect, abiding Word of God. That we wither and we fade, but the Word of God stands forever. It's infallible, Father. It's without error. And we thank you that it comes from you by your Spirit, and that we have it today in our own language, and we can study it together to know you. And we ask you, Lord, to help us, even as we discuss it through the Apostle Paul and the things that he was dealing with. You providentially provided it so that 2,000 years later we can deal with the same subject, which is just as appropriate today as it was then. Oh, bless us by your presence. Guide us by your Spirit, we pray thee. And use this time, I pray thee, Father, for your glory and your honor, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know that when Paul came to the end of his life, recorded for us in 2 Timothy, that he said, I've fought a good fight. And he went on to say, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. But he fought a good fight. He said this because he recognized that his life was a battle. And every true Christian is in a battle, because we're in enemy territory. It can't help but be a battle. You know, there's going to be a time when we won't be in that kind of a battle, when we're safe in the arms of our Lord Jesus. That'll be an entirely different thing. But today is the time of testing, as we are in the enemy's territory, and we are either called to surrender or fight. And if you're in Christ Jesus, you can't surrender. And those who do surrender, those who give up, and I think that's part of the testing process, find themselves in what John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, they went out from us, for they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. It's what God uses to test whether or not we are serious and genuine about our faith in Him to the end. And that's why Paul again would say, I kept the faith. I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. Now, this battle should be very clear for any person who is a new creature. Remember, we've said that 2 Corinthians 5:17 is key in all of this, that if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And this is a person then that views the world around them each day, seeing themselves more and more out of step with the darkness that encompasses us in this evil system. Because God will have purity, God will have integrity, and God will have holiness. Amen. Peter says of Lot in Sodom in 2 Peter 2 that his heart was oppressed. His heart was, in the King James, vexed every day. And you know, it's not possible to be in love with God and to love the world at the same time. And I'm talking about the world system of evil that pervades everything that goes on in our day. You may recall that before the flood, going back to Genesis chapter 6, God's analysis of mankind was that his character, his characteristics were that every thought and intention of man's heart was only on evil continually. And so it has become the norm and standard, sadly, in our society. And you know, I've thought probably foolishly that it's not possible it could get any worse, and yet it seems to get worse each day. As the broad road masses in our country have abandoned God, God, in accordance with Romans chapter 1, has given us over to ultimately what he calls a reprobate mind. And you know, Christ Jesus himself said that in the end times it will be like in the days of Noah. Have we arrived? Yes. And one of the primary battlefields is the church, the assembly of God's people in the name of Christ. And as the church goes, you can understand which is the light and salt of the world and in our society. As the church goes, so goes our society. And at the center of this failure, I do believe, is because of so much superficiality, where the church has tried to appeal so much to the world and be so attractive to sinners that it has compromised its standards, putting aside to one degree or another the precious Word of God, and taken on psychology and the attitude of the world in order to try to bring in the people. And we know that won't work. That doesn't change any hearts, because hearts are the issue. These are man-centered ministries projecting to society a sort of milder form of ungodliness. And sadly, as society has spiraled down, and it's hard to say who's spiraling down first, but the church has spiraled down with us and really conformed itself to another gospel, which is not the gospel of Christ. For the gospel of Christ is a pure gospel, is a holy gospel. It's one gospel. There is no other gospel. So Paul shows, and he's showing here in this text, that he will have no part with that. Because that's precisely in this early part of the church what's taking place in Corinth. And so his letter, again, addresses those making trouble at Corinth. And this is trouble of the worst sort. Because what they're doing is coming in and really, by attacking Paul and attacking what Paul teaches, they are attacking the truth in God and changing it for another gospel. And so Paul will take his sword, the very word of God, against this apostasy. And so doing, he will give us a roadmap of what it means to be committed to Christ, the truth, because Christ is the truth, isn't he? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nothing can replace the truth. Nothing can replace the truth. All right, so the first thing in my outline here, I called it subservient to truth. And I've chosen those words carefully, believe it or not, because truth cannot be separated from God. And we as Christians are called bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And therefore we are bond slaves of the way and the truth, aren't we? Jeremiah fought this in his day, and of course we know the result of that is the people rejected him, and ultimately Israel was taken captive into Babylon as a result. Look at Jeremiah 5 and verse 31 just for a moment. Really, the whole book is filled with this. But I was reminded of this. We talked about this at the last Bible study. Here is Jeremiah, and he says in chapter 5, verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely. Now, he's talking about the false prophets here, not the true prophets of God, but those who claim to be, which is the same thing that Paul is dealing with the Corinthian church. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. Notice this. And my people, now the my people there are the people under a covenant, not necessarily those that truly know him, but the covenant nation of Israel. And my people what? Love it so. Love it so. Remember that Paul over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 talks about in the end times, people will want to have their ears tickled. They love it so. Dearly beloved, never ever follow the path away from God's word to smooth over anything in your mind, because the word of God is so powerful and so troubling. It's supposed to be, because we're sinners. And it deals with our sin as nothing else can. And all that smoothing over business is all part of the devil's work.
That's right.
It's all part of the devil's work. Now, go with me in the New Testament to 1 John. We just mentioned this a while ago. Chapter 2, and first look at verse 21. Key in John's writing here, 1 John 2:21. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. Now he's talking about truth here, right? Because you do know it, And because, notice this, no lie is of the truth. No lie is of the truth. You can't have a little mixture of truth and something else. As soon as you do that, you don't have truth anymore. Anything that dilutes the truth or turns the truth on its end in some form or fashion is no longer the truth. It can't be. If you look back at verse 20, here, he's writing this from the standpoint, this is 1 John 2:20. What is it that every man needs and every boy and girl and woman needs? But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know God has to be working in the heart. And that's why a person can know. Otherwise, it's all foolishness to them, of course. And if you look down at verse 24, and I'm sorry to be jumping around, but we don't have the time to go in any kind of detail. Notice what he says, as for you, let that abide in you. Abide there is continue in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, continues in you, you also will continue in the Son and in the Father. He's talking about the truth. And he's talking about the essential nature of this truth, that it needs to continue in us. We cling to it. We love it. We nurture it. Think of Psalm 119, 176 verses, all about the truth of God. And oh, how I love thy truth. It is my meditation all day long. And the only thing that's going to keep your mind and my mind away from all the junk that's flying around entering our ears is to be anchored in that truth. Amen. And to be in love with it. To be saturated in it. And reject anything that is contrary to it. All right, back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 1, Paul says, as he's shifting gears here from his discussion about giving, he says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Excuse me, I'm on the wrong text, brother. I'm in chapter 11. We'll get it right here before the day's over, maybe. Chapter 10, here we go. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. The meekness of Christ, this meekness is a common word spoken. We think of that in terms of the Sermon on the Mount. It means mildness or humility. And gentleness has to do with the equity that we have in Christ. It's an attitude of heart and mind likened unto God Himself, an attitude of endurance. And our Lord Jesus could have destroyed in one word all the vile and hateful sinners when He came. But He didn't. Remember when He was in the garden, they're looking for Him? He said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And He says, I am. They all fall back on their... All He had to do is speak a word. But you see, He moved in meekness and gentleness. He even wept with compassion over Jerusalem. You remember that before He went to the cross? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And Paul is imitating Christ here in the same way. This compassion that he's talking about is a sense of pity and sorrow for others. And Paul wasn't desirous of exercising power over sinners, even though he had as an apostle every right to do that. But like our Lord, He came in compassion. When Christ came in compassion the first time, He's going to come in judgment the second time, but He came in compassion the first time. And He sets that standard in We will see, again, just looking forward for a moment to chapter 12 and verse 12, we see the apostleship of Paul here and the power that he had. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Now, you remember in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit to show off before the church, Peter wouldn't tolerate that. He struck them dead and they went out feet first. Paul has that same apostolic power, but he doesn't use that here. These false apostles are enemies of the truth, and they had actually wickedly twisted Paul's humility into what they claimed was a type of weakness. And if you recall, that's the same thing that others did with Christ. Ironically, with that, we have the real imitation of Christ here taking place. And Paul's apostolic letters, words of truth, like our Lord's at his first coming, appeared with more power than his human physical presence. So therefore, to answer such perverse charges, Paul shows in this section, and in this last three chapters really, the truthfulness of his life and the power of his words. He challenges the opponents and those wavering with them, ultimately to examine their own relationship with the Lord, and that is something that all should do. Look over forward again to 2 Corinthians 13. Look at verse 5. How he closes out this letter after everything that we're going to lead up to, Lord willing, to get here. He says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test." So Paul is working not to destroy these individuals, which he could, but he is working to change these individuals from within that don't know Christ yet, may think they do, that they might know him. And therefore, to answer such perverse charges, he shows us his compassion and his humility and how he handles this. And everything about God's word, which is confrontational, by the way, to you and me in our natural condition, doesn't have to be presented with a two before, but with the compassion of Christ. And where it needs to be a two before, yes, a two before. You understand what I mean. But it is sown in compassion. And secondly, verse 2, Lotus. "I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh." It's sown in courage. Paul would first attempt this compassion and only exercise this boldness and the courage they accuse him of lacking when it was necessary, because he is addressing these false teachers and these wavering individuals in gentleness and in compassion. And he says, they regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. That is, they think Paul only acts as they do. That's what natural man thinks. Motivated just by the flesh. And Paul's not motivated by the flesh at all. He didn't have a secret life of sin. And his post-salvation history was indeed one of the most amazing and consistent lives of faith and obedience and godly example. Otherwise, may I say, unexplainable, other than this new creaturehood that he had. When he was knocked down on that road to Damascus, he was a new man, completely given over to his Lord, whom he loved with all his heart. And that's what God requires of us. And unsaved people do not and cannot figure out those who are truly living by the grace of God, because they're so different. And that's what we're supposed to be, by the way. Other people should be able to see our good works that glorify our Father in heaven. And if God is working in that and working in their heart, that can be useful to Him to draw these sinners who desperately need Him to Himself. So Paul is here pursuing kindly and courageously not to have to be pressed to exercise his God-given power against these who are slandering him, but he's trying to help them know Christ. And you know, it takes more courage sometimes, what he's being accused of not having, to not do something than it does to do it. Think about that. That's true strength of character, to act in the way that God Himself acts on our behalf. Now, verse 3. It's also sown in competence. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." The idea of competence here is that which is in compliance with God's glory and plan and means and wisdom, all acted out by faith. This walk in the flesh he's talking about here is not referring, as it often is in Scripture, to some kind of carnal activity, but a statement that he physically has the same mortal body as any person does, any pre-glorified person does, but with a difference. He says, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, we started off talking about we're all in a battle, and that's what Paul is talking about here. He doesn't use the arsenal of his flesh. First of all, he's an apostle, but more than that, he has a relationship with God. And so that same characteristic would be true of any of us. We don't battle the things of evil and the sinful world and the things that would overcome us and overtake us and press us into that which is contrary to God out of the arsenal of our flesh. But what we engage in battle according to the strength of God, as we shall see. And by that, by the way, that's the only possibility of any success. We are so limited, as we studied this morning in Psalm 103, we're just dust, and sinful dust at that. But God has unlimited power. He is all. And the truth has unlimited power. So here we come to the meat and heart of this paragraph. Paul's power and authority doesn't reside with him, but resides with God. Yes, he's an apostle, but the power he's here referring begins with the Word of God. What do the God's people have? The Word of God. You can't have God without the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God, if you look at that quote in the bulletin by Spurgeon, is everything to the Christian. That's why, again, there's 176 verses in Psalm 119 about how I love thy law. He's talking about the Word of God. If Paul's physical presence was not powerful, what is powerful? The Word that came through him. Oh, and how powerful it's been. For these 2,000 years, we continue to drink of that Word, don't we? and praise God for it. And how many lives have been changed by that word that came through the Apostle Paul. It matters little how physically powerful we are. Paul was apparently not very impressive in person. I mean, the general pass down of information about him is he was a little guy, bald-headed and not very handsome. And like he's talking about here, in his presence there was seen to be weakness and all of that. But all of that was true, that the power that he had would come from God himself. He will later say, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, right? Because his power was in God. And that's true. I don't care if you're a child. You don't have a lot of horsepower when you're a child. Or maybe you're an old person here. And we don't have much horsepower either. Believe me, I know. But God's got all horsepower. Walking with him, knowing him, serving him, clinging to him. That's where the power comes from. That's the glory of that. All right, let's go to verse 4. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The weapons, he says, of our warfare are not of the flesh. Paul is a true minister, faithful to God's word, is not leaning on his ingenuity and his cunning and his piece of paper degree from some institution or anything like that, his charisma or even his smarts. And I think he was a brilliant man. His IQ must have been off the chart. But he wasn't relying upon that. And have you not seen in observing the world, the so-called greatest minds among the unsaved masses miss what is most important? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Zippo, nothing. It's not about any of those things about us. Paul says in Romans 1:22 that professing to be wise, they became fools. We need to become fools for Christ's sake. Paul is saying, I'm not warring here according to this foolishness, according to the flesh. All such is ineffective in the war against the forces of darkness. In fact, it plays into the darkness, if you want to get right down to it, because it deceives those engaged, thinking that there's something in them, no different than the Pharisees, that makes them acceptable to God. God's impressed with them. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that sinner over there. Attitude. Now, this concerns the church. All the man-centered words. And too, unfortunately, there's too much of that. And entertainment set in the slickest and finest performances money can buy won't cause anyone to have a new birth. I want you to think about that. What causes the new birth? The Spirit of God working in the heart of a man as he hears the Word of God, bringing conviction. Because Satan loves religion. And he'll put up with mixed truth, which again is not the truth, is it? No lie is of the truth. He'll put up with mixed truth, which is really not the truth. He'll add some religion in there and get everybody off on that and thinking of that. But he says here in this text, and this is very important, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. I think this is one of the most neglected passages. Only that which is powerful can destroy fortresses, the kind that are shown here. Why? Satan has a stranglehold on every unsaved person, and there's not anything that any person can do of themselves to break free of such a fortress. This word is used elsewhere and translated, same word, for prison. And the unsaved are in a prison house, locked down in that prison house. In fact, let's go back just for a moment to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we'll just jump in here. Romans 6, and look at verse 16. Here is one in a prison house. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? What is the natural man a slave to? Sin. He's in Satan's prison house, locked in, as you very well know. And if you look down at verse chapter 6, verse 22, this is what happens in the power of God. But now, having been freed from sin, what are we? And we are enslaved to God. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. You see, you have to be transferred from the prison house, these fortresses, into the obedience to God. This is the new heart. This is the new creature. This is regeneration. This is being born again, as Christ told Nicodemus. This is that change that must take place. And the only thing that can break down these walls, these fortresses, we're seeing here, is the Word of God. The Word of God. This is not, again, something you or I can do, and no person can save themselves. And may I say with that, there are no steps to take to save ourselves. There's even books written about that. But we're naturally in a prison, and we're outside help. Help that must be from outside us, and that help must come from God Himself. Must come from God Himself. We won't turn there, but how about Hebrews 4:12? Everybody should know that. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Nothing else can match that. He's saying it's alive. It's living of God. God has designed it such that it can go into the very recesses of this fortress, this prison house, and break it apart and discern what's in there, the rot that's in there, and destroy that. Amen. And only that can work. Only the Word of God can do that. Who is the Word of God? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, Jesus Christ, the Word.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. We can't separate that word from Him. That's Him. It tells us who He is. It's what that word is all about. And so there's no degree of human effort or human wisdom or human power can break us from the prison house, which is described, by the way, in Ephesians 2, chapter 1, as you know, as being dead in trespasses and sin, a state of death. And so there's no human way. Only God can raise the dead, by the way. Now, I would say that that's also why I'm so against the formulas for salvation, somebody that are used continuously. Pray this prayer, confess you are a sinner, accept Jesus. Show me that in Scripture and I'll start doing it. The American church has produced what must be millions of people that are very content because they have made some sort of prescribed decision that's not found in Scripture. And most of this, you see, is yet another form of human effort. Because why? Fortresses here must be destroyed. We can't destroy that with fortresses. To know Jesus Christ is not a little tag on in our life. We just saw it in Romans chapter 6. It's a transfer from the domain of darkness into the domain of light. It's a complete change. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creature. Now, someone may say, well, then how can anybody be saved? Well, you know, we've said many times it starts in the heart. And if we even took the time to go back to Jeremiah, for example, 29 and verse 13, there he talks about that you will find the Lord when you seek Him with all your heart. There it is. There's that heart again. And the reason, if God is working in your heart, even as the Word of God is presented, seek Him in that sense. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Remember, that's the one that's justified, Luke 18. Not the one who's proud of himself. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ says the same sort of thing in Luke chapter 11 and verse 10. Knock, and you shall be opened. Seek, and you will find. Ask, it shall be given. Now, you won't do that unless God is working there. And He works there as the Word of God is presented. And it's not a prescription. It's God's doing. And when it's done, oh, it's a glorious, the most glorious thing. There's nothing compares with it, of course. Peace with God. Peace with God. Eternal life. Nothing like that. Now, what are these walls and how do they come down? And again, what will tear them down? I guess I've already given that cat away, haven't I? But verse 5 continues with this clarity. Notice what he says they are. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. He calls them speculations. All the empty reasoning of man, all his opinions and theories and perspectives that are promoted by Satan as another way, which is really the broad way that leads to destruction. And he calls it here a lofty thing, an elevated thought, which is really sarcasm because there is no lofty thing outside of relationship with God. It's all foolishness. And he thinks he knows something, man does, lofty, he's puffed up when he knows nothing because he's still locked in Satan's prison. Since we're in Corinthians, go back to the first letter of Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look down at verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish. Now he's talking about there in relationship to the real knowledge of knowing God, so that he may become wise. Seems like a dichotomy, doesn't it? For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise. Notice this. And He's talking about here wise, worldly wise, thinking you're wise when you're a fool. He says, they are useless. It's just a bunch of useless nothing. Young people, the sound of my voice going to college, and you got to pass your studies and all that, but understand what you're up against for people that don't know God. They're all puffed up with themselves, think they know something, but it's useless unless God is in the middle of that. If God is not in that relationship, it's useless. Now, back to our text, you see, in verse 5. What he's saying here is that doomed souls are inside these prison walls of satanic ideologies and human reasoning and ideas that are, and unless these walls come down, guess what? Those prison houses, that prison house becomes their tomb because it's a place of death that has no future. In the true child of God, the Christian, these invincible walls are torn down. They're destroyed. They're raised up, he says here, against the knowledge of God. What are we talking about? God's Word. We're talking about the truth of God, and that's the bottom line. All this worldly, junky stuff, which is contrary to God and truth, is against God. Don't buy into the fact that you can lay hands, as Christ talked about, on the world, and the other hand somehow or another on Christ, and the two can be brought together. That's not possible. And so this evolution and relativism and the cults that have false religion and superficial Christianity, those things won't tear down the fortress walls. You know what they're doing? They're just forming religion inside those walls. They're going in a circle in there. And the end thereof are the ways of death. Because what we should be doing, and he says it here, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Oh, that's a wonderful statement. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There's no place in Christianity for a personal stronghold. It's not somebody that can say, well, you know, I believe in God, but. There is no but there. Do you see that? There's no lie that's of the truth. My life is a life of faith in which Christ becomes my all. That's Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship, and not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is right back to the Holy Scriptures, isn't it? And so this phrase, captive to the obedience of Christ, is synonymous with salvation. Hope you see that. You can't have salvation without it. There has to be the two go together. I'm not talking about perfection here, because we're not going to get there in this life. But we are talking about direction. It is a salvation, a true salvation, which is a transfer from my personal fortress of sin to the everlasting fortress of Christ, leading to this desire above everything else to be obedient to Him. Oh Lord, that I may know You. That I may know You. And then we get to verse 6, and he says, and we are ready to punish all disobedience, whether your obedience, whenever your obedience is complete. Now, what's he saying here? He's back to that first verse, isn't he? He's moving according to what God would have him to do. He doesn't wield his apostolic authority recklessly, but as God does patiently with all of His creation. And He would not allow the purveyors of error, on the one hand, to destroy God's true church. But you know what He will allow? He'll allow them to purge it. God uses evil and troubles and trials and difficulties in our life to test us. See what we're made out of. See what our faith is made out of. He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His Spirit. Amen? Does He not do that? And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's moving. He's not moving according to, well, you're accusing me of this, so I'm going to get back at you. He's moving according to God and His plan and His purpose and what is best. And that's what God does. If He didn't, if God dealt with us, we'd all been, there wouldn't be a seat here. We'd all been snuffed out. That's what Paul is saying. That he will wait until everybody's taken their stand and everybody's been purged. And may I say with that, he is warning you and I to stay the course, isn't he? That's what we're supposed to do. Persevere to the end. I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. We line up with Christ to the end. No matter what comes our way. Otherwise, we will cave to the foolish, compromised, deluded message, which is not God's message, which is prevalent in our time. In closing, go with me, please, to John chapter 17. And you know that this is the high priestly prayer of Christ. Oh, is this such a wonderful, wonderful prayer. He's praying this, he tells us in the context, he's praying this for you and I. He was praying it for his disciples then, and he said, those will become disciples. He's praying for you and I. And key right in the heart of this is John 17, 17. What does he say? Sanctify them in the truth. Notice that definite article, the truth. Your word is truth. What do they need and what do we need? The truth. If you look back at verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Look, notice how those two things go together. If you're given the Word of God, and it's meaningful to you, and you're set like your face like flint to live it out in faithfulness to Jesus Christ, the world's just going to love you to death, aren't they? No. The world hates you. They hate you by grace. They hate you without a cause. They hate you without a cause. And this is part of the deal. The world's never going to be happy with Christianity until it is neutered. And that's what so many churches have bought into, is neutering. The power is gone. And so we've got just bukus of religious people being emotionally entertained instead of knowing Jesus Christ. You can't neuter the Word of God. Verse 15, notice what he says. And I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. That's where we are. And that's why we must persevere until He takes us. And then when we come to the end of our days, we can say, I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. I finished my course. Because that's what my life should be all about. And in the meantime, are you vexed? Are you comfortable with the world's philosophies and the immersing of this wicked, vile attitude and of society and man-centered stuff that has made its way into the churches? Or are you set that I won't accept anything but the truth of Christ, the truth in God, the truth in this precious Word? Now, that doesn't mean that includes Grace Bible Chapel, everything we do is perfect. But I'll guarantee you we're trying. At least I am. I hope that, and I know the elders are, and I hope that everyone sitting here has that same kind of commitment in their heart. Lord, what would you have me to do? In verse 16, he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And he, let me back up to 15, keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. How will we be kept from the evil one? The next verse, sanctify them in truth. Set them apart in truth. Thy word is truth. And there is no other thing that can take the place of the truth. No other thing. This word is our guiding light before God. It must take top place because it cannot be separated from our relationship from Christ, who is that word. And I trust that that's why you're here this morning. You want to worship the true and the living God. You want to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You want to know Him and you want to be faithful to Him. God, help us all to have such an attitude, for that destroys the fortresses of Satan. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for your precious word this morning, Lord. Help us all. Children, young people, adults, help us all, Lord, to embrace your word and say, I'm not going to be satisfied with anything but your truth. Forgive us and cleanse us, Lord, where we fail thee. And oh, holy Lord, help us to walk with thee by faith and serve thee, even if necessary, to die for thee in our lifetime. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.